We'll be taking a bit of a break from 1 Corinthians as we do each December to take these next few Sundays to think about the coming of Jesus, to think about the incarnation, to think about why the arrival of this child some 2,000 plus years ago is so important, why it remains important millennia later. And we always do that in a slightly different way each year. This year, we're going to be looking at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Stay with me. We're going to be looking at the genealogy of Jesus, which is, genealogies in the Bible are often parts that we either read through very quickly or maybe skip when we're reading, right? It's just a list of names, or at least it just appears to be a list of names. But there's something interesting about Matthew's genealogy for Jesus at the start of his gospel. So we're going to be talking over the next four Sundays and on Christmas Eve about the five women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to talk about why we're doing that in just a minute, but I want to start by reading the first six verses of Matthew's genealogy for Jesus, and then we'll talk about why we're focusing on what we're focusing on. So let's open up to Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to read through to the end of the first half of verse 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the birth of Jesus is something that we have considered likely many times. We pray that this year, as we celebrate his coming again, you will open our eyes to something new. You will help us see the wonders of Jesus' birth, the grace and love of who he is, of what he came to do, of his ministry and his mission. We pray that you will even help us to see his gospel, his story, preached in his lineage, preached in his genealogy. Help us to see in the characters that we will consider over the coming weeks, your love for many, your welcome of the stranger, your forgiveness of sinners, and the hope that the birth of Christ gives to each who believe. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So why focus on the women of the genealogy when they're very outnumbered by the number of men who are mentioned there? And the reason is because it's unusual for women to be given such a prominent place in ancient genealogies. Okay, genealogies in the ancient Near East were reckoned according to the fathers. Women were typically only included if they added purity in preserving a family line or dignity to the genealogy in some way. And so if that's what Matthew wanted to do in Jesus' genealogy is to sort of preserve his Jewish lineage and perhaps to add some sort of dignity into his family tree, the obvious candidates for inclusion would be the matriarchs of Israel, the women who birthed the 12 tribes of Israel, Sarah and Rebekah and Leah and Rachel, the wives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It would make sense for them to be included. Their husbands are all mentioned. They all have prominent places in the story of Genesis, but they're not mentioned. So why are these women included? We didn't read all of them, but three of them were mentioned in the part of the genealogy that we read this morning. There are five total: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Yet all of them, except for Mary, are non-Jewish. Rahab was a Jerichoite, Ruth was a Moabite, Tamar was most likely a Canaanite, and Bathsheba was a Hittite by marriage. They don't add to Jesus' genealogy by preserving his Jewish lineage. So they don't do number one of typical reasons for including women in an ancient genealogy. And not only that, aside from Ruth, probably, there is some form of scandal involved in each of the stories mentioned here. There's the sordid story of Tamar, which we'll tell today. There is Rahab, who is a prostitute. And there is Bathsheba, who has an adulterous relationship with David. Though, as we'll talk about when we get there, it's likely at least somewhat coercive since David is the king. So they're not added because they increase the dignity of the line either. In fact, what Matthew is doing is he's drawing attention to some of the more troublesome parts of Jesus' family history. If anything, they draw attention to the seedier parts of Jesus' lineage. So Matthew's trying to do something else. He's not trying to preserve the purity of Jesus' Jewish lineage. He's not trying to add some sort of extra respectability to his family line. He's trying to tell us something about what Jesus came to do. He's showing us examples of Gentiles and outsiders being welcomed into the family of God. He's showing us stories of terrible sin where there is repentance and where forgiveness is extended. He's using a long, boring list of names to preach the gospel, to tell us why Jesus is here, to welcome the stranger, and to forgive sins. So why Tamar? Why is she included here? Well, let's review her story. We're only going to read part of it towards the end, but let me recap her story. And it is rated PG-13, just to let you know. Here's the story of Tamar. One of the patriarchs of Israel, Judah, one of Jacob's sons, marries a Canaanite woman. And they have three sons, Ur and Onan and Shelah. And Ur marries a woman who is likely also a local Canaanite named Tamar. And then Ur dies. The eldest son dies, and his wife Tamar is left as a widow. And in the Old Testament, there is this responsibility within a tribe, within a family, to provide heirs to see that tribe continues. Okay? According to Deuteronomy, Onan, the next oldest brother, has a responsibility to his dead brother to provide him with an heir. And he is supposed to take Tamar into his house to make her his wife and to provide her with an heir. And Deuteronomy 25 makes it clear that a man who refuses to do this should be publicly shamed. He's shirking his responsibility to his brother and to his sister-in-law. Now, this seems like a crazy arrangement to us, right? I mean, my goodness, poor Tamar. And you say that even more as the story goes along, okay? But in a highly patriarchal culture where women who are unmarried or who are widows have very little in the way of protection or provision. This is actually providing something for her future security. And not only that, where tribe is so important and where continuing your family line is a part of what's understood to be your duty, there's a responsibility both to protect and provide for the widow and to provide for your dead brother by providing him an heir. Okay, so that someone can inherit his land and so on and so forth. Someone can carry on his family name. And so Onan's responsibility is to provide an heir, not for himself, but for his brother. So he has this responsibility, but then Onan is very unrighteous. Okay, so Onan takes Tamar as his wife, which was his responsibility, but he doesn't want to lose out on his brother's inheritance himself by providing an heir. At least that seems to be his reasoning. So he has sex with her, but he finishes the act by ejaculating on the ground so that she won't become pregnant. And that's the first time I've used a number of those words in an Advent sermon. He'll take the pleasure of the relationship, but none of the responsibility. So the Lord puts Onan to death. So now, for the time being anyway, Tamar is Judah's responsibility because the youngest son, Shelah, isn't old enough to marry yet. So now Tamar is Judah's responsibility, and he asks her to wait until the youngest son, Shelah, is of marriageable age, so that he can provide heir. Anyway, so Tamar comes into Judah's house. Shelah grows up, but Judah won't have him marry Tamar. Genesis says that Judah feared God's judgment if he didn't do right by Tamar, but evidently not enough to fulfill his responsibility. Not enough to provide an heir. So Tamar decides to take matters into her own hands. She hears that Judah is going out of town to visit some of his sheep shearers. And so she puts a veil over her face to disguise her identity, and she pretends to be a prostitute along the way where he's going. And so Judah sees her and decides that he wants to be with her. And so he negotiates a price with her and then gives her his signet, which is like a family seal, and cord, and his personal staff as a pledge until he pays her. So they have relations, and Tamar becomes pregnant, and she leaves with his signet and staff. He returns to pay, and she's gone. So in a few months, word gets out that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah says that she should be put to death, which was what the law required in cases of sexual immorality like that. But Tamar produces the signet and the cord and the staff and says that she's pregnant by their owner. And I want to read the exchange between Judah and Tamar at this point. So this is Genesis 38, verses 24 to 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. The story ends with the birth of her sons, but this section ends with Judah making the proclamation about Tamar. "She is more righteous than I." The story ends with Tamar believing that she needs to do something drastic in order to receive justice. Judah sees his own sin, his own hypocrisy in this situation, and so he calls her righteous, more righteous than I. And that word, righteous or righteousness, is used regularly throughout both the Old and New Testaments. It's an important word. The law of the Lord is called righteous in Deuteronomy 4. The deeds of the Lord are called righteous in 1 Samuel 12. In Psalm 7, the Lord is called righteous. And in Psalm 4, David calls the Lord the God of his righteousness. It's a legal word. It has to do with innocence and blamelessness before the law. It relates to doing what's right and turning away from doing what's evil. The Psalms also make it clear that only the righteous can be in the Lord's presence. Only they who are righteous can see God. It talks about this in Psalms 11 and 17 and 140. Which is to say, if any of us wants to be counted among God's children and to live forever in his presence, we need to be righteous. We need to be innocent and blameless before the law. And that righteousness needs to live up to the one who is righteous, the one whose deeds and whose law is righteous. There's a great need for righteousness that each of us has, but none of us are. Even those who generally follow the Lord and want to do what is right fall short of God's perfect righteousness. Noah is called righteous compared to his neighbors, but then he acts shamefully after the flood. Judah says Tamar is the righteous one in this story, and that's true. She's the one who wants what is right. She was patient. She did what the law required until it was clear that justice wouldn't be given to her. She lost her first husband, she was used by her second husband, and she was ignored by her father-in-law. She was the most righteous one in the story, yes, and yet she posed as a prostitute and she tricked her father-in-law into impregnating her. Those are not things that we typically associate with righteousness. She's the most righteous one in the story, yes, but still far from the perfect righteousness of God, as we all are. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. That's from Romans 3. So we all need to be righteous if we want to be counted among God's children and to live forever in his presence. Yet none of us is righteous by ourselves, on our own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so we're in trouble. And Tamar shows us that we're in trouble, which is why she gets special mention in the genealogy of Jesus. It's as if there's this reminder that there is this need for righteousness that's shown to us in her story, and yet we all fall far short of it as she did, which means that someone else is going to have to provide it for us, which means that Jesus is going to have to come. As the ancient church father John Chrysostom put it, if none of the great characters in the Old Testament story are righteous, then it makes the arrival of Jesus necessary. We need righteousness. Yet we all fall far short of it. Even the loveliest, best-behaved people fall short of the glory of God. None of us lives up to the righteousness of God. Our sin makes that impossible. But the New Testament tells us, the story of Jesus tells us, that we can attain the righteousness that we need to be counted as belonging to the Lord, to be able to go into his presence, even to live with him forever. Through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3 calls it the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus lived perfectly when none of us have. Jesus kept the law when all of us have broken it. Jesus was full of love and grace and truth while we self-justify and excuse our sin and deceive ourselves. We can have the righteousness that God requires only when the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need it. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. But it belongs to anyone who trusts and believes that Jesus came into the world to save them by living perfectly, dying on the cross, and rising again. Jesus came to give us the hope of righteousness. Christmas means something slightly different to each of us, I think. It's wrapped up in our memories of it as a kid, at least it is for me. Our traditions are our family celebrations. The presents we get and give, and all of that's fine. It's lovely and it's fun to have these sort of joyous traditions and celebrations and feasts and all the rest that we do to celebrate the coming of God in the flesh. Right. It's easy to start defining who we are. It's easy for Christmas to become about what we give and what we do, what we provide for our kids. To start thinking of how well we're doing maybe as parents by the quality or expense of the gifts that we give to our kids, right? I like what I did for my kids, but they gave theirs a new bike. They got an Xbox. They took their family to Hawaii for Christmas. They win at Christmas. Or our worth as friends by the number of people who show up to the party that we throw. By how dazzling the light display in front of our house is. Or by how simple our traditions are. Or by how many times we go to church over the next 23 days. The urge to find something by which we can claim we're good enough is present all the time. We want to define ourselves by who we are and what we do first. But part of the Christmas story, part of the coming of Jesus, why it was necessary for him to come in the flesh, is that for us to have our greatest need, for us to be who we truly and really are as God's children, we needed to receive something that we could never do ourselves. We needed to receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So this Christmas, in the midst of everything else, rest in who Jesus makes you. He came to make you righteous. Your greatest hope this season isn't in your parenting skills or your popularity or in your goodwill towards your fellow men. It's in the righteousness of Jesus that is yours by faith. Or maybe Jesus has never meant much to you, but you attend some services at this time of year out of nostalgia or out of tradition or because family makes you. And if that's you, we love you and we're glad that you're here. Or maybe you figure that Jesus is interesting in some way, but if a God is really there, he could never want to have something to do with someone like me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know who I am. See in Jesus' genealogy that God is not ashamed of strangers, of outsiders, of scandalous sinners, but loves them, wants to extend them his mercy and welcome them into his family. Consider the possibility that this time of year has more to give you than good meals and good gifts, that the baby who arrived some 2,000 years ago was God in the flesh, the God who requires his perfect righteousness for you to have life, and that the only way to have it is to believe that that same baby, that same child, came to live and die and rise for you. Tamar, one of the mothers of Jesus, tells us to hope for the righteousness that we need in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of everything else, our traditions and celebrations, our time with family, our time with friends, our feasting and laughing and making merry at this time of year, comfort us with this knowledge that our greatest need is something we cannot attain ourselves, and yet is given to us as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ, and entrusting our sins and our lives and our future and our eternity to him. This Christmas season, help us to rest in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Amen. Coming to the Lord's table together this morning, let's stand and sing at the Lamb's High Feast. We sing. Stand.